Tonight, I am going to start a new series. We finished up our series on prayer. I imagine we could have went a bit longer, but we're going to at least end it there for now. And we're going to look at the book of Revelation. And I'm going to spend this summer talking about a revelation. We're already in May. And so we're right at May. And so we'll take the month of May, the month of June, maybe the month of July. We might have to break in a few times with something else. But we're going to talk about Revelation and its value to us today. It's not just a book of end time events. Some people think that's all that Revelation is a book of end time events. But it's not. In fact, much of what is in there cannot be crammed inside of the shell of current events taking place. There is still quite a future in some of these events, and we will discuss them. But we're going to begin by looking at this book, and it has tremendous spiritual devotional qualities. And I think sometimes when people read Revelation, to them it's just when they want to prove something or they want to talk about some, you know, image that scared little kids and make someone afraid of the dark and of the future and technology, they use Revelation to the best of their ability. But what we miss often is that Revelation is first and foremost a book that is designed to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's designed to give us peace and comfort in knowing that Christ is Lord and King. And so if the people only use it for fear, and believe me, if you're not living for God, there's things in there that will scare you. And if you're living for God, there's things in there that will make you search your heart to make sure you're in good standing with God, because you don't want to be visited with these things. But as a whole, this book is designed to lift Jesus up in the eyes of the believer and to bring correction and point out things that are changeable, not doomed for, but things that we can make changes with, at least in the early part of this book. So we're going to talk about that, and we're going to go into this. Now, I do teach eschatology at our Bible school here. I've taught it for many, many years. One of the classes is Daniel and Revelation, and we have a lot of slides and go a little more in depth than we'll be doing. This is a Bible study in a church to people that are not enrolled in college, so we won't be going to the as deep as we would maybe in a class setting, but we hope to bring out a lot of truths that will bless and strengthen and encourage each and every one of you as Christians tonight and the following Wednesdays as we go along. So we'll get started. The book of Revelation. Now, originally, the book of Revelation was thought to be the very last book that was ever penned and then put into the canon of Scripture. For you that are not familiar with the term canon, the canon means the books that were added to the Bible to make up the Bible that we have. In the Old Testament, 39 books, and then in the New Testament, we have from Matthew to Revelation and all the epistles and the book of Acts. Those books are what make up our Christian Bible. And it was just believed that that's the way it was. And then as time goes along, there's theologians, there's atheists, there's agnostics, there's people that have degrees in theology but aren't Christians, people that don't believe in the supernatural, that don't believe in a literal interpretation, and so forth, and they would make attacks against the book of Revelation. But the authorship of this has always been accepted by Christians as the Apostle John. And so we're just going to kind of look at this, look at some of the reasons why we believe this is the writing of John, and why this book is important to us as an apostolic writing and not just as somebody that used the name John in hopes to get acceptance into the community like other apocalyptic literature that's out there. So we're going to begin with this. So John, let's talk about John first. John was the youngest of the disciples. He was probably about 14, maybe 15 years old when Jesus called him. When he began to travel with the Lord, might have reached 17, maybe 18 by the time Jesus was crucified. On the other hand, just to give you an idea, Peter was more at the age of Christ. So John was kind of the youngest disciple of that time. There were others that were older than Jesus, had careers that were maybe more established, etc. So we kind of get a variance of who he was. So he naturally is able to live longer than the other apostles if all things being equal. There was no martyrism, there was no sickness, there was common conditions to live. He would have outlived the others just by natural pathway. And so he was the youngest. Jesus was crucified. There's a couple of official dates, but one is in AD 30 or CE 30, and one is in 33. Possibly 35. It just depends how you count the days, what calendars you're using, and then what calendar you move into. And we use the Julian calendar, which is not always consistent with the calendars that are used that follow the linear system or follow the moon for days and nights and whatnot. And so we follow the sun as a dating process. Many calendars that are used in the scripture follow the moon. And so there are discrepancies, and it takes quite a study to figure out which is which and how to align them. So there are some thoughts on that. So let's say John was about 18, under 20 at the age of roughly 35 years of age. Well, you can do the math on that. And John's got quite a life ahead of him if he's not martyred. Paul was martyred under the reign of Nero. Nero was actually committed suicide when his kingdom and his royal guard and protective left him, and so he took a knife. He slit his throat in 68 A.D., and Paul was executed then, and so was Peter. Maybe a year before, maybe a few months before. It's really uncertain the exact date, but we know Paul in his Pauline epistle, 2 Timothy, he says, "I am now ready to be offered up." That was just at the very end of when his life was, and that was about the time that Nero was to commit suicide. So it was under Nero. So we know somewhere between 67 and 68. Peter also writes in an aged way that he's going to lose his life, and it's place somewhere near that time of Paul, but in the area of Babylon where Paul is in Rome. So there's a distance, but the same kingdom. John, however, is there when the temple is destroyed, which is about 70 AD. Eventually, he moves to Ephesus. He moves to modern-day Turkey, where Ephesus was. Seven of the churches listed in Revelation were in a 50-mile radius in the country of Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, on the west side that is close to Greece. And so they had an area there. And he moves there and eventually became the bishop or the elder of these works, and is reputed that he was the pastor of Ephesus. And so during that time, Domitian, which was 95, 96, 97, the emperor of Rome, began an edict of horrible persecutions against the church, especially against the leaders. And John was taken and arrested and sent to the Isle of Patmos. And so this is toward the end of the first century. Being sent to the Isle of Patmos, it is a place where they have sent criminals primarily, and there is a quarry. The Isle of Patmos is about 50, 60 miles from Ephesus in the Aegean Sea, and it is very rocky, very barren. It's about 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide. And when you were sent there, most of the people that went there never returned. That's where they died. And John was sent there somewhere toward the end of the century. during Domitian's reign. And he worked there like all the others. He was an aged man sentenced to hard labor in a quarry, mining out rock to build the roads and the buildings and the structures of the empire and of Rome. And then after Domitian died, the new emperor let him come back because of his age and retried, and he went back to Asia Minor, and he lived a little while longer, and he had influence on them. So this kind of helps us understand why these seven churches are in view that he writes to, because those were seven churches that prior to his arrest and being sent to Patmos, he has a leadership position over as an apostle especially, and is pastoring in Ephesus. And so he does that. Now, there is some people that do not totally agree with that, to be in all fairness. They say that that's not accurate. But most early theology and theologians and historians, this is their record. And so I tend to accept, just my personal way of doing things that are closer to the source rather than things that are further from the source. Now, sometimes there are exceptions to that rule, and there's clear evidence that these early source was prejudiced, and the history, like today's history, sometimes whoever's writing it can write it totally untrue, and then generations later read it and think that's what it was. We call it rewrite. But in this case, there's too much written evidence to support this, in my opinion, that lets us know that this is more accurate. And so here we have people that are hundreds of years later, thousands of years, over 1,000 years later, trying to say, oh, that's not true. And you have people that were literally within 40, 50 years begin to write documents talking of this, and they said it was. I'll put my money on the writers that were close to the source. So John, that's his kind of his lifetime. Now, as for the author of Revelation, John wrote the Gospel of John. It's different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John writes with a different style, and he wants to impress on the reader that Jesus is more than just a Messiah. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they press the Messiahship, the humanity of God, the Messiah that is long awaited and comes. The Son of Man is a title that's used quite a bit, and they press that. John, he doesn't shy from that, and he does incorporate that in his writings, but he begins the book different than any of the others. Matthew and Luke begin with genealogies showing his humanity. Mark doesn't really spend a lot of time in that. He just simply kind of explains he's the son of Joseph, and you know, kind of gives a quick little concept. Every one of them timed to humanity in their opening statements. So that's kind of their progression, trying to give him that Jewish lineage of Messiahship promised through the kingdom of David and to inherit the throne of Solomon. On the other hand, when John opens his book, he doesn't deal with the humanity as lineage and as chronological order of this family and that family. And he starts out by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Logos. And he ties the Lord Jesus to being God, who is in the beginning. And then the second verse says, and he created all things, in verse 3. And so in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made. So he has an intent to bring to his readers that Jesus is not just a mortal man that is fulfilling the role of Messiahship, but that Jesus is in fact the Ancient of Days. He was the image of the invisible God before he robed himself in flesh. And in fact, verse 14 of that chapter says, and the Word was made flesh, or tented, clothed in flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What glory? We're referring back to in the beginning with God, that glory that he had. And then we go on to find out that that same glory that he had with the Father, he was the revealer of that. And so he brought that to the world. And so this is John's writing. When you go to 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, again, there is this concept of that's different than the other epistles. And he is a writer that is very much exalting the Lord and giving him his rightful place. 1 John talks about if you don't have the Father, you don't have the Son. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. He brings them together that we don't have two separate deities here, but we have one. And you have to have one to possess the other. So he's working on this. So when we come to the book of Revelation, he comes in strong. And he wants us to know that this is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. This is a delta within the first chapter. And so he carries the same writing, the same concept, different than other writers. So there is a consistency of theology and meaning and message that he's trying to get out of who Jesus is. So that's one of the strong points for this. There was also in that era time, there were what we call church fathers. Now, I'm not one that spends a lot of time in the church fathers. I have read most of them, at least down to the 5th or 6th century, and they're quite boring, just to be honest with you. But I've made myself read them just so I wouldn't be stupid, and when people mentioned them, and I could say, yeah, I remember reading that. And I have all of their works and their writings in my office, and if I need something, I'll pull one out and try and find it. And so I just got to look in and at what different ones said. And so Clements of Alexandria, he believed and taught that John was the author of the book of Revelation. What's significant about this is he was an early bishop, one of the early writers, very significant to church history, church theology, and the last are the first link between the last disciples of John that connected the church moving forward. He died in about 215 AD. John dies probably 100 years prior to that, and there's Polycarp, which is the disciple of John, that dies after 150, somewhere 160, depending on what sources you have. And so he's connected to Clements, and there's no way the people would have known. So if he's teaching that John is the author of this book, then there would have been an outcry if it was not true, because he was so close to the source, and there were people alive that knew John, who were young, knew he was the writer of this book, and there's no outcry of foul play or falsehood or anything, but the writings are silent. In other words, people accepted this, and they just believed it. So he was writing the general consensus of that day. Now, that alone is very, very powerful to the belief system that John is the writer of the book of Revelation. And then we come back and we come down to modern times, people 1,800 years later, and they know more than the guys that lived 100 years from John. It just don't really add up. But that's not the only one. There's Hippolytus, which was another one, the writer, who also was very strong that John was that. I'm going to go through and read some of this. Irenaeus was another one. He was very strong. There was Justin Martyr. He was very strong. There was Origen. There was Milito and Tertullian. These were all authors that were church fathers that wrote doctrine. Some of them wrote crazy things, but they wrote doctrines, and they were bishops, and they were well-respected. They were the leaders of the Christian world of that day from over a 200-year period. And they all agreed on this one thing, that John was the author of this book. Now someone says, man, Pastor, you're spending some time on that. Yes, I am, because I think it's important that we understand, because the attack against the book is to attack apostolic authorship. And therefore, once we have destroyed apostolic authorship, we can take this book and not put it on the same level as other books in the Bible, and we don't have to believe everything, but we can say somebody had some truth, but not all truth, or they had a general ideal. But if it's apostolic authorship, then every jot and tittle in it is breathed by God through that apostle. And so this is what's at stake here in these people trying to deny John as the author. Now, it wasn't until about 255 AD in Alexandria, which is in Egypt, which is a long way from where the church had been established from many of these theologians of that time, and he's in there. And so we have Dionysius, which is a he wasn't really a bishop. A lot of people call him a bishop. They write of him as a bishop, but he was more of a theologian who had great sway over the people. And he got into an argument with Nepos, which was another theologian. Now, the significance of this argument, and the reason I'm going to bring it out to you, because he is the first man that denied the authorship of the Apostle John writing the book of Revelation. And what the fight was about was that Nepos wanted or believed and taught that there was a literal thousand-year reign upon the earth. That means that he was a believer in the literal interpretation of the Scripture. And Dionysius did not believe in a literal kingdom where the Lord would set his kingdom up. And what he believed was that it was an allegorical covering and interpretation of the Scripture, that there was not literality to this. And so the two of these theologians got into this argument, and they were both well respected. In fact, Dionysius was taught by Origen, which was an early allegorical teacher, and they got into this argument, and Nepos, he said, no, he said, you're wrong. Well, he lost face to Nepos, and he took a hardline stand that this is not John the Apostle, but this is maybe John the Elder or some other John, even to the point that originally he said it was John Mark, which we know could not be true because the travels of John Mark never connected him in any way, shape, or form, nor did he have this kind of authority at that particular time. And so it seems that his argument or his anger against it, apostolic authority, was based on an argument against another theologian because he took a stand of a literal. Now, the Bible does teach, it mentions six times in the book of Revelation, that there is a thousand-year reign where Christ is going to set up his literal kingdom on earth. Now, there are theologians today, and many of them, that do not believe that. They don't take it literally. They think that it's some kind of imagery. It's some kind of a symbolism that conveys good against evil, etc., etc. But the Bible is very clear in the book, if you read it just at face value and as language is supposed to be, when it can be, it is clear that there is a literal return of Christ. There is a literal kingdom that Christ sets up. Now, after that, he died, and another theologian came up in Alexandria, and that theologian reversed the people's mind. And so, basically, that was in the Alexandria, a very educated place. That's also the city where the Septuagint was written, at least reported to be written. But the Western church, which turned into be Catholicism, Europe and down into Asia Minor, except then Constantinople became the Byzantine, split between the two empires, became the Eastern. Those two areas, they held fast until about the late 1700s, early 1800s, that John was the author. And so we have seen where many of these early theologians and church fathers and bishops and elders that were running the church after the apostles and these people believe that John was it. And then we find someone that rises up and people appeal to his writing, et cetera, et cetera. But then we don't see a lot of that in church history until we get into, you know, just the last couple hundred years, and we find what we call textual criticism. I'm getting tongue-tied here. And that is where people look at the Scripture and begin to reconstruct what was actually written and what was added by scribes or copyists, etc., etc. And they started, many of them, probably with a noble purpose, but a lot of them didn't have a noble purpose. Theirs was to take supernatural things out of the Bible. I'll give you an example. If you look at Mark, where it says, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall lay hands on the sick." Many of them said, that's not original, so they took that out of the Bible. And you can find different passages like that where they will argue it's not original. It was in that era of time when there was a rise of this that these people begin to attack the authorship of this. What was the basis of it? Most of these theologians that begin to attack and the mobs that followed them were people that did not believe in a literal interpretation of the Scripture. And we're still facing that today. And they don't necessarily, many of them don't call themselves allegory today, but that is the basic root and foundation of which their belief system comes out of. And so it's the same argument. And if to be apostolic, it makes it tough to take this and throw it away. So to put it to someone else, now many of them won't admit that. They just want to argue the authorship. And once they've established that, then they move on. The only other one that may be worth mentioning was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was a man that probably started out sincerely. He saw the fallacy of Rome, and then he actually went down into Rome, and they were having a banquet of naked women serving at the banquet to the bishops from around and the priests from around. And so he realized that it was a vile place, and he turned on it, and he began to get revelation, the just shall live by faith, which we shall live by faith. That is a biblical doctrine, although he took it too far and denied that there was any responsibility on the human. Eventually, he turned on the Jewish people, wrote that they should burn them and their works and their synagogues, lock them up, burn them to death, responsible for the death of many people that disagreed with him. He also got to where he didn't like Revelation because it didn't line up with his theology. So he said, you know, John didn't write this. And that was his answer to why he didn't have to accept that book as part of the Bible. So it seems like the attack over and over comes from people that don't want a literal interpretation when possible, and they don't want to accept some of the teachings that are prevalent to the church today. And so this is a fallacy, but this is the author of John. The setting of John, of course, we talked about, is Rome is... the setting of Revelation is Rome is under Domitian, which is one of the most... He persecuted the church worse than any other emperor in the Caesar household had done, and any of those after. And his reign was not very long lived, but he had such a hatred, it seemed like, and he killed and punished and drove underground much of the church in his day. And the Christians, again, were being scattered. They were having to be cautious. Many of them had built themselves up. It wouldn't be until Constantine when they would have the liberty to come out from their hiding places openly without fear as an entire nation or entire empire. It would only happen in pockets because he set something in motion there. And so that's the setting of it. And the writing, about 95 to 100 A.D., and it begins like this. And so we kind of talked about that. Let's go to the actual writings that are here, and let's look at the first chapter, and we're going to read some of these verses tonight and talk about them. All right. So, we have got the first verse says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." So, we're going to start with that verse and... the word revelation in the Greek is apokalupsis, it is a word that means to uncover something, to reveal something that has been hidden. And or to take it out of hiding. And so what is happening here is that there is a revelation of Jesus Christ that is going to be revealed. In other words, they didn't quite have the full revelation of Jesus. We're not talking about who he was, but there were other aspects that were going to be revealed. There's going to be a greater knowledge of Jesus in the earth through this writing. So you can imagine why people want to somehow diminish the authorship and then therefore be able to diminish the authority of the book, because it comes in strong about who Jesus is. And there has always been an attack on the Christ, on his person. And so there's going to be people that would try to stop this. Even today, people don't like us to make Jesus Christ the only God, the only one that you can come to the Father. And so there's this struggle between the flesh, other religions, and the church that's supposed to hold on to this precious truth. And so this is how it starts out. Apocalypse is says here, and then it says, Jesu Christu. And so it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John. Some Bible headings will say the revelation of John, the apostle, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on and it says, which God gave unto him. So God gave Jesus Christ a revelation to give to John. Now, I know that sounds contradictive to oneness people, but that's exactly what the Greek text is saying. And it says that he gave it to him to show unto his servants. Now, John would be the servant, the church would be the servants, things which must shortly come to pass. So we'll stop there and we will look at this. So here it tells us that the revelation of Jesus Christ, God gave unto Christ to give to the servants. So we have a three-tier going on here. So how do we reconcile as oneness believers God giving a revelation to Christ and Christ giving that to humanity? Do we back up and say, wow, you know, maybe there is a couple of people in the Godhead. Maybe the Trinity's more accurate than one would think of. Or do we look into the entire Bible and realize that this is the way that revelation comes? And I think that's the answer here, and we'll look at a few verses here that will help us. But first, let's understand in Daniel chapter 2, and I'm going to go there and read that to you. Daniel 2, 28, we understand that the Father is the one that gives all revelation. So we're in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28, and Daniel has prayed. Daniel has got a revelation, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar, he says, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, or gives revelation, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and thy visions of the head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. Amos 3:7 says that God does nothing but that he reveals these things to his prophets. So there's other scriptures that give insight into this, but these are two scriptures that are quite plain, and they tell us that God is the one that gives revelation. Revelation does not come from man. It does not come from the devil. It does not come from some other being that is out there, but it comes from God the Father. Now, you may get revelation. You may get delusion. You may get something that will seem like revelation, but true revelation comes from God the Father. And so we understand this. Now, there are many, many passages in the Bible, and I want to take you there. We'll start with John chapter 3, and I'm going to actually read most of them out of John 3, but let's go there. And it will show us that God imputed and passed on to Jesus Christ tremendous revelation. So we are in John chapter 3, verse 34. And so it says, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. This is speaking of Jesus. And God sent, his son into the world. That's the humanity in which God manifests himself in the flesh. And God give him the Spirit without measure. Now, you and I, when we get the Holy Ghost, we have it in a measured moment because we are still in a sinless body and we cannot handle a Spirit so powerful as the Creator flowing through us without any restraints. Subject to maybe the carnal mind at times using it for adverse things. And there's other reasons too. But this is here, Jesus is a man that knew no sin, and so the Spirit was upon him as a human, and he flowed through him, the Holy Spirit flowed through him. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things unto his hand. Okay? So we have a good understanding that he speaks words, he teaches, he trains by what the Spirit has given to him. Okay? Let's look at another one in chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 20. It says in chapter 5, 20, it says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doth, and he will show him greater works than these, yet he will marvel." Now notice, he's going to show him things. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on them that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." And so again we see where God the Father is passing through the Son to give revelation and understanding of the spiritual concepts to humanity. And we want to establish this, and then we'll talk about how this actually works. Let's go to chapter 8 of John, and let's take a look at that. 8, verse 28, which is a great verse for this. It says, "Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Now, there are many, many, many scriptures, but I think that one kind of summarizes what we're after. "As the Father has taught me, I speak these things." This is in following with what Jesus is saying, or John is writing, that is being said to John as he takes his pen out in Revelation. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave unto him," or unto Jesus. Just here as it is that he speaks words that he received of the Father, and these words he received of the Father, he reveals them to the humans or the humanity, the human race. And so we have this concept there. Now, if we are in a mode of oneness, and we are a people that believe that there is one God and that there is not a multiplicity of persons in the Godhead, still the question is, how do we reconcile all that we are talking about? First, we have God the Father. That's the supreme God that fills heaven and earth. In fact, the Bible says that the heavens and the heavens above cannot contain him. That is speaking of the universe, the Hebrew Shemaim. It can be used in different ways. And obviously, when it's the heaven above the heavens, it's referring way beyond just the atmosphere or what's in the Milky Way, but it's the entire space of the universe. And it says that this universe cannot contain God. That is the Father. There's not a super God above him. That is the super God, God the Father, who is the Son of Jesus Christ. And so we have that God that is the Father. That Father is invisible because he is a spirit, and no man hath seen God or seen the Father at any time. The Bible is clear on that. The Bible also is clear to us that it is impossible for a human to view God in all of his glory. And so how did God cause humanity to be able to look upon the face of God? And that answer is found in the image of the invisible God that Colossians 1:15 tells us that Christ is. The problem is some people do not understand that Christ was the image of God prior to Bethlehem. He was the image of God, like what sat upon the throne, and people would come to that, and that was as much a God as they could see. And then that became reduced to a single cell and seed and was placed in the womb of Mary and was mingled with her egg and produced a human being, fully human and yet was fully God, not part God and part man, but all God and all man. He was God's image in this. And so there was an aspect of sonship that was here, and there was also, that was humanity, and there was an aspect of the deity, the flow, the representation, the face of deity that was here. So we have God and man in Jesus Christ. Okay, so this was, if we go to 1 Timothy, let me take you there. I'll give you another verse of scripture. Let's go to 1 Timothy, and I believe it is 2:5. Yes, 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So if we can grasp this concept, Christ is the high priest. Christ is the mediator between humanity. He's the glorified, risen Savior, but he is also the manifestation of God because he fills this dual role. And so whenever God gets ready to release something to the human race, especially after the new covenant was designed, he releases it through his mediator, which is Christ, who is his representation. It's what he does and how he conveys is through Christ. He doesn't come outside of Christ and come over here and do some work, but he works through Christ. Now, this begs to how does he work through Christ when we have the Holy Ghost? Well, that's very simple. We talked about this a few Sundays ago, but I'll just for a conversation tonight, we'll discuss it again. When Jesus Christ ascended on high, he ascended on high as the glorified human that had been raised from the dead and sat down at the right hand of God. That means the power of God. And when he sat down there, his human spirit was assimilated into this giant spirit of God that is greater in size and mass than the entire universe. Just as if you took a drop of, say, lemon and put it in a big old bucket of water and stirred it up, it would be impossible to extract that lemon out, and there would be just that faint little taste of lemon. It would have that in water, lemon juice and water. When you get the Holy Ghost today, something they didn't have in the Old Testament because they didn't have the Spirit of Christ, you get the human Spirit of Christ, which changes your federal head and gives you eternal life, because the first Adam is death, the second Adam is life, and when you get the Holy Spirit, you get the human Spirit. That's why John 14 says, "My Father and I will come and make our abode in you." That's not a Trinitarian passage. That's referring to the humanity, the human Spirit of Christ, and the Holy Spirit coming into your life. And through that aspect of the Spirit of this human Christ that lives in our hearts, he communes and talks with. That's why Romans 8 says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ," you study the theological readings, you will find that Christ is never used for deity, but always for messiahship and humanity. That means that you have to have the Spirit of Christ. How do you get the Spirit of one man? It's impossible unless that one man has been assimilated into the Almighty Spirit of God that fills your heart, and therefore you have both the human Christ and the eternal God living inside of you when you receive the Holy Ghost. Through that, God always mediates any revelation, any talking, any direction, any leading, any teaching. He mediates all that through the man, Christ Jesus, whether it's through the Holy Ghost in you, through a vision that he gives to you, whatever it will be in the person of Christ. And so here is how we understand this in Revelation chapter 1, where it says that God gave Jesus Christ a revelation, and that this revelation Jesus was to give to his servants. Now, the servant aspect of this is rather a powerful word that denotes the church, and we'll talk about that. But the word servant is really the word for slave, and it's what they used in the time of Christ. The Greeks, when they talked about a slave, they used this word. It can also be used of a servant, someone that is paid on a low scale, but it also is reminiscent of going back to the prophets of old and the apostles even that were writing before John wrote this book that said, I'm the servant of Christ, or the apostles or the prophets of the Old Testament said, I am the servant of the Most High God and I stand before you. And so what we understand is that sometimes the servants of the household of Caesar or the servants of some kind of governor such as Pilate actually enjoyed more preeminence than many of the aristocrats of their day because of their position in the employment of those that were in great power and authority of that day. And so it seems to me that what is being said here, because later on we're going to find that we are priests and we are kings with him, that this servant is not being used as something that diminishes the church or diminishes John and takes away from him, but this servanthood exalts John to a status that he has power and authority by who he is vested or who he is connected in, making him a very powerful individual, giving forth his authority by which he's going to release this revelation. Then it says, which must shortly come to pass. And the word shortly there is the same Greek word we use in 22:7 that says, behold, I come quickly. And some people say, well, it missed its goal because it sure has been 1,800, 1,900 years since this. But if we look at the text closely, it's not just talking about the seven-year tribulation that's in the future, but it is beginning with what John is actually seeing, the letters he is going to write, and the church age that is going to go in between Revelation and the time of this great revelation of Christ to the church and his supremacy over the world. And so here we have it quickly. And immediately after he got this revelation, he began to write this book and he sent it off, and that began a ticking down to the end of this revelation, starting with the seven churches of Asia Minor that were in place during that time. And so the Bible is always accurate, no matter what people would try and find fault with it. Many times the fault is in the ability of us to interpret it properly. And so this first verse is very significant to us. And then it goes on in verse 2, and it says, who bear record of the word of God. That's the same, the Logos of God. This is connected again to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, etc. So this is definitely the writings of John. It says that it was the testimony or the record of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, which the word and there really should be, it's chi, it is and, but it's also chi. And there are many many scholars of language that think that in this particular setting, it would have been better understood if someone said even the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Then verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand. Now, you got to remember, back then, in the early days, they didn't have personal Bibles. Sometimes wealthy people or small communities or households that had home churches could have a copy of certain books of the Bible, but they didn't have, like us, you can have many, many Bibles. You just go to the store, pay a few dollars. It's not really expensive in comparison to the wages we have and the access that we have. But back then, they did not have a Bible bookstore or an Amazon or something to get online and say, hey, send me one of those Bibles. I want to read it. They had to go to synagogue or they had to go to church to read the scrolls. And there was usually one copy for a community. Later on, this began to change. And of course, more and more people begin to get, until presently, we live at a time where every member of the assembly that I'm a part of anyway here has a Bible in their home, at least one. Probably several of them. I've got about 15 or 20 myself Bibles, and so it's just something we can do. So think of it in those terms when they did not have a personal Bible, and he says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, So it's not enough just to read it and hear it, but that keep those things which are written therein. This is very important in the study of Revelation. There's not another book out of all the books of the Bible that pronounces a blessing on a person that will hear this and read this and keep this. This tells us that this book is the capstone of the Bible and of the revelation of Christ, and therefore is extremely important. This is one of seven blessings that is going to be pronounced. Many people think it's always a curse in the book of Revelation. There's actually six more blessings that are pronounced upon people that are reading and studying this book. And so there's blessings. This is the first. We would call this the first of the seven beatitudes of the book of Revelation. And the apostle says that if you'll read this, and I don't understand people that don't want to get into Revelation. They say, oh, that's too hard. I can't understand that. And they have all these excuses, or all they want to do is pull out the fear. But my Bible tells me at the very beginning, this is a revelation that tells me about who Jesus is, and that this is a book that will bring blessing into my life from the Father above if I will study this book. Now that makes me want to dig into this scripture and begin to peel back all the stuff that's in there and dive down into the core of the text and say, what is God saying to the church today? Hallelujah. And so Revelation is not just another book, but it is the final book that releases a special blessing upon the church through the ages and talks straight to us and gives us that special hope in the return of Christ. Amen. Verse 4. To the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. Let's talk about that. Which is to come, and which was. This is connecting God, or Christ Jesus, to the burning bush experience where Moses is being told that I am that I am. In other words, I am the self-existing one that existed prior, exists today, and will be in existence tomorrow without input or without generation from anyone else or any other source. I'm the living God. And Jesus is beginning to be revealed as this God to us. Now, we won't have time tonight. It's 8:21, so we've only got a few more minutes. But as we begin to study this, we will find out that this book is fraught full of revelation of the oneness of God to the identity of Jesus Christ. That's why it's important that we fully understand the mediator role of Christ, who is the revelator to the church that has the ear to hear what the Spirit is saying, that we do not understand this to be something else, but that this would be that which was spoken by the Lord to his people. And so we go through this. Now, let's notice verse 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. So we're getting an identity of who he is. The prince of the kings of the earth. That's going into the millennium that's going to come. And unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now think about that. Christ loved us. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But here it makes it clear that Christ is the lover of his people. And it is Christ that loved you so much that he washes you with his own blood. There is no denial that this is the Christ blood that cleanses and makes you and I whole. Verse 6 says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God, and his Father to him be glory and dominion forever. Now, this is absolutely valuable to us, because some people have the concept in a tritheistic God that God sends his son. His son is being obedient, but doesn't necessarily want to do the assignment, except that he's an obedient son, etc., etc. But this is revealing to us, first, that Christ is the image of God, and that he's not a separate entity in his deity, only separate in his humanity, because God cannot die. It's impossible for God to die. So God had to create a body, create a human that could die. In the sense that Christ was God, that part of God that could die did die. But that spirit, eternal spirit, could not die. And so here we have the deity of God that is fused with humanity and humanity dies. It is not that God sent his son in the sense that he sent a second person of the Godhead, but God himself came in the form of man and allowed that. That's why on the cross, Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If the Spirit of God had stayed in Christ, Christ could not have died no matter how many years he hung on that cross. Neither would his body have decayed because God cannot die and whatever he is a hold of and holding to has eternal life. And so Christ would have lived forever. So the Spirit actually had to pull out. And that was the moment of separation where he was totally a man carrying the sins of the world. And he was able to give up the ghost and die. When he resurrected on high, that was then that he was fused back into God, and the Spirit enjoined itself again, and his Spirit enjoined itself, and there he became what he was here, but as the resurrected victor. And in that place, he began to make us kings and priests. Peter tells us that we are a royal priesthood. We are a people that have been specially chosen, a holy nation that God has called out of this world, that we might serve the living God. The living God in this context is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 8, it says, or let's go with verse 7. We don't want to miss that. That's a great verse. It says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, that is a passage from Zechariah, and I think it would be important if we just went ahead and looked at that. Let's go to Zechariah in the Old Testament. And it gives us a writing that is being quoted from there. It's being alluded to or being actually pointed to. And it tells us in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And so this verse is telling us that there's a day when the Lord comes back. If you read the context, it talks about the return of the Lord and his dealings with the earth and the end time. And the world is going to see him. But specifically, more than just the world, we know that it is going to be the people that are, or that he came unto his own and his own received him not. That's the Jews. They're going to see him and recognize what they have done when he returns. And they are going to be distraught. They are going to wail when they recognize that they crucified the Lord from glory, their Messiah, and they're going to well, and God's going to pour out a spirit of grace, because that's what he is. He's a God of forgiveness, and he's going to help them. But they're not the only ones that are going to see him. According to Revelations, the whole world's going to see Jesus when he returns. And so these people are going to understand what they had done. And so this is identifying him to the reader who at this time is still got a strong Jewish body in the church, and the Gentiles understand much of the Jewish teachings. And so when he says they'll look on him, the one they pierce, there was no question that this was going to be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back, and it says, let me just read this again. It says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall behold him. Let's look at the New Testament. Matthew 24 will give us a little vision of this. Matthew 24 says, for as the lightning cometh out, verse 27, Matthew 24, verse 27, says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For whosoever or wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see him, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. And we'll be closing with there. But let me say this. Many people confuse the second coming of Christ with the rapture. The first coming of Christ was when Jesus came to Bethlehem as a child and was born out of the womb of Mary and raised up and become a man and was crucified. That was the first coming. The second coming happens at the end of the tribulation between the close of this time and a new kingdom age that is going to rise, and that's when he comes down. Prior to that, there is a rapture. Many people put the two of them together and use scriptures like that to prove the rapture, and they actually are putting the church through the tribulation. It's a terrible mistake, and we'll cover some of this in our study. But just so we understand this, this is not referring to the rapture. This is referring to the return of Christ the second time when he closes down the church age completely and the tribulation is past. And the Bible says that when he does come, every eye shall behold him. Praise God. And he at that time will receive his due and just worship and honor that has been denied him for several thousand years by a world that is in open rebellion against Jesus Christ, their creator. And so we have this in the scripture that gives us the ideal, gives us the understanding of how this is going to happen. So we're kind of laying the foundation here. Next week we will get into some of the other aspects of Christ and how he will be revealed. Then we're going to move into the church age, and then we are going to get into the tribulation, and that's where some of you, that's all you can think about. But you really don't get the essence of the book until you get the essence of Christ. And we're going to really explain that next week. So this is our starting point in this. And what I'd like for you to do this week is I would like for you to read Revelations 1, 2, and 3. And read them slowly this week, next week, take a couple weeks. But make sure that you fully read Revelations 1. And also read some of the Gospel of John. That would be a great assignment. I'll be reading those with you, and we'll be looking into them with God. Let's go ahead and pray tonight and ask God to be with us. Lord, tonight, we surely love you and appreciate you. We're a people that believe the simplicity of your book that you have given us. Many, many different books make up one giant book called our Bible. And we love you so much, and we believe it from the jot to the tittle. We don't deny the writings that you've given us through the prophets and the apostles. And I pray, God, that our faith would be strengthened in your word, and that our hearts would be strengthened in the teachings of Revelations, and that we would understand this book that many think is still a revelation. That is hidden from us, but that you will give us tremendous insight, God. And most of all, that we will be able to know you as we have never known you. And you will become so intimate and personal, and we will understand the greatness of God, who you are, what you are, and the blessing that it is to be the people of the name that are made kings and priests for the glory of God, that are loved by you and washed in your blood. Now go with us this week. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you. Amen. God bless you, church. Thank you for watching, and we'll see you Sunday. Lord bless you.